Colossians 1, verse 15 through to 23. What we're seeing here in Matthew 5 is the whole section on Jesus and his relationship to the law. So we started off in 17 saying, you know, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill. But fulfill in this way, in this new, deeper heart way. And then we've seen those six examples, taking us up to last week, loving your enemies. And the closing statement is verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But let's see the whole thing from verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, keeping a finger in that, I'm flicking over to Colossians 1, verse 15. I'm going to read through to 23. "He," that is the Son, Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister."
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look at this verse in Matthew chapter 5. Pray you'd help us to focus and just to hear your voice to us, telling us what you need us to hear. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep Matthew 5 in front of you. That's going to be the focus of where we are tonight, although we will flick around a little bit. But when was the last time you were in a position where you saw a standard that you knew you couldn't meet? Maybe it was in a game of some kind of sport or something like that. Or maybe it was even just in a shop and you inquired about the price of something and realized, okay, you can't afford that. But have you ever had that? When was the last time you had that? When you had that moment of realization, okay, the standard is up here and I'm right down here. I had that not long ago when I was in Belgium with some members of Sarah's extended family. And we were just having lunch. Belgians do big lunches. We're having a big lunch. And we were just chatting. And one of the guys around the table challenged another guy to a game of table football later on. I thought, oh, table football, that sounds nice. And my brother-in-law said, oh, I'll give you a game. And I said, oh, yeah, I'll join in as well. And he said, oh, okay, we'll have a little tournament after lunch. I thought, yeah, this is going to be good. I played table football when I was at school sometimes. We had a table football in my dorm, so played it on occasion. Didn't lose often, wasn't the best, but... And then we finished lunch, went back, and the two Belgian guys started playing, and I'd never seen anything like it. I'd never seen a ball whizzing back and forth. It's like a real thing in Belgium to play table football. They call it bibifoot. And they really go for it. And this thing was like all over the place. I mean, just like trapping the ball, passing it between players. I mean, I just spin. That's my best tactic, is just spinning it and trying to get the ball to just fly. But I swear at one point someone basically trapped it and started to juggle it with the little guy. And it's incredible. And I went from thinking, oh yeah, I'll give him a game, to thinking, nah, I'm a spectator here. I'm a pure spectator and that's it. But have you ever been in a situation like that when you suddenly realized, okay, the standard is up here and I'm right down here. And there's nothing I can do to just jump up to that standard just automatically. I wonder if when you looked at verse 48 of chapter 5, there was an element of that kind of thinking. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It can take us aback, can't it? Especially when we just see it in isolation like that. Does Jesus not know what people are like? It's interesting, if you read through some of the kind of secular commentaries on this verse, you get people saying things like that. Jesus just doesn't get what people are like, because look what he expects of them. It's ridiculous. Well, what's going on here? When he says perfect, does he really mean perfect? Or does he just kind of mean kind of complete? No, he means perfect. There's a sense of moral perfection here. So what's he saying? What's kind of going on in these verses? Well, to kind of understand that in this verse, we're going to have a look at that whole chunk that Tim read. That's why I wanted him to read it, because verse 48 comes at the end of a chunk that really begins at verse 17. So we're going to look at that whole chunk, just kind of skim over it, see some big things. But three things that we're going to see as we look at this verse is we're going to see Jesus is talking about the standard for God's people. He's talking about the model for God's people, and he's also talking about the destination for God's people. Firstly, he's talking about a standard, a high, high standard that cannot be shifted. When Jesus says, you must be perfect, this is the standard for people who love God, who are living for God. That's the standard. And we have to remember, whenever we see a commandment in the Bible, it's never just arbitrary. God doesn't just sit up there and think, oh, I just need to think of a law for these people to follow so they can, you know. It's always tied to his character. Every law God gives says something about him. It communicates something about him. And Jesus says that here, doesn't he? He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard for the life and moral purity of God's people is tied to the one who we serve. And it's always been the case. It's always been the case that the law, the commandments that God gives, are hugely just tied to him. I've said this to the power guys. If the power guys or any of you were going to wake up one day and at your workplace or your school got to change the rules according to what you wanted, the rules would reflect your likes and dislikes. If you were somebody that stayed in and wanted to kind of sleep late, the workday wouldn't start till later. If you were a night owl, the rules would reflect that. The commandments that God gives are never arbitrary. They are tied to his perfect character, and they communicate something about him. And Jesus' argument here, as he talks about being perfect, it's all rooted in the Old Testament law. And this whole kind of discussion he's had has been rooted in that. Have a look at verse 17, the first verse we read tonight. And look what Jesus says here. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He hasn't come to make a massive departure from the Old Testament. Yeah, yeah, forget all the Old Testament. Something new is coming. Jesus says, no, absolutely. I haven't come to abolish that. I've come to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts off this whole section talking about that Old Testament law and talking about how people live up to that law, how they engage with that law. That's how the discussion starts, okay? And it's always been the case. As Jesus speaks to these Israelites here, and these Jews here about living up to God's law, that's normal for them. They're very used to the fact that there is a God who's given the law that we live by. That's normal. That's standard. They're totally cool with that. And that's always been the case. And the thing to remember here is that that law is not arbitrary. It's tied to God's character. What I want you to do quickly is flick back to Leviticus chapter 19. It's on page 97. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. And here's an exercise for you. Have a look at Leviticus 19. And this is bang smack in the middle of God giving loads of laws to his people. Okay? God's people, uniquely his, the nation of Israel, the only ones who know God out of all of the nations, and they're given God's law. Now look at Leviticus 19. Now with a neighbor, with someone around you, just look through Leviticus 19 and count how many times does it say something like, I am the Lord, or I am God, or something like that. Verse 2, it starts off by saying, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then as it goes through, there's law and law and law and law, and "I am the Lord your God." Have a look through. Just see how many times you can kind of, how many times can you see God saying something, just basically just telling them who he is. Just have a quick look through now. I just heard Abigail whisper 97. That's the page number. That's not how many there are. Has anybody got an idea? Don't worry if you don't get it wrong. I don't want to spend all night on it. But just to get an idea, anyone got an idea? Ballpark. 16, 13, 15. Do I hear 17? I counted 13 myself, but they come up often again, don't they? Verse 10, verse 12, 14, 16, 18, 25, 28, 29. It comes up again and again and again and again. Why? Are the Israelites in any danger as they hear the law of forgetting who's given it to them? As they get that law, they think, oh yeah, this is Baal that's given us that. Is that in any danger of happening? No. But God wants them to know all these things is rooted in who I am. I am the Lord your God. I am this. I exist in this divine heavenly realm. I am this. And so the law fits that standard. And that's what Jesus is kind of picking up on. Flick back to Matthew 5. I just wanted you to see that. That's just one little tiny passage that works as a parallel to this whole section in Matthew 5. When Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it," do you see how there's already a little bit of a connection between what we see in the Old Testament law and what Jesus is saying here in the New Testament in the Beatitudes? "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And then in verse 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." All of these things that he's been saying over the last few weeks about lust, about divorce, about oaths and retaliation, and all these things are not arbitrary. They are how to live as God's people in a way that matches God's character. It is how to match that standard of God. And what Jesus really wants to do, I think, at the beginning, as he talks here, is he just wants that standard, that perfect standard, not to slip. That's the first thing I think he's trying to do here, is don't let that perfect standard of God's law that is tied to God's character slip. Look what he says in verse 19. "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The temptation can be to excuse ourselves, can't it? And to relax our standards slightly for what God requires of us, or for what God wants us to be and how God wants us to live in the world today. And that's what Jesus has in focus here. The first thing he says, there is a standard, and it is absolute because it is tied to the character of God that does not change. And so do not let that standard slip in your minds. Don't let it slip. The fact is that we do let standards slip all the time, don't we? We try to make them more manageable. A while ago, when Sarah and I were first married, I discovered how different my standards for cleaning were to Sarah's. And I'm not a messy person, really, but this was while I had knee problems and I couldn't work, and Sarah was doing a lot of the cleaning and sorting out and stuff like that. But she'd been working. She had to go out to work, and the flat was a bit messy, and one of the last things she said before she headed out was, "Oh, it's such a tip in here, I'll sort it out when I get back." And she went out to work, and I really didn't want her to have to come back home from work and then tidy the flat up. And at this point, I'd gone from two crutches down to one, so I could just hobble around. So I got on one crutch, I dragged the Henry Hoover. I hate Henry Hoovers every time I get in a mood. But anyway, imagine Henry Hoover with a sore knee and one crutch, and just imagine the infuriation that's possible there. Anyway, hoovered the flat, sorted it out. I cleaned quite a lot of stuff, and it took me a long time compared to normal. I just thought it'd be great, because I just really want Sarah just to not have to work when she gets back. I wanted to come back, relax, and not have to do more work. And I was very much thinking about her as I did it. It was about me. I would have just lived with it, really. But I really wanted her to not have to do it. So sorted it out, got back on the sofa, my knee was really aching, just kind of the rest of the day passed. Sarah got back late that night, came in, hung her coat up, hung her keys up, put her bag down, came and slumped on the sofa next to me, and then looked up and went, "Oh, this place is such a tip." And got up and started tidying. And the thing is that you could think, oh, you know, she didn't see about, you know, all the effort, but it didn't really matter. Because I hadn't been cleaning for me, I'd been cleaning for her. But it's no good me cleaning for her by my standard. She comes home and she doesn't see clean because she has a different standard. And you might think, well, it's the thought that counts. Sometimes it really doesn't. And I know that's funny, but sometimes the thought doesn't count. If you buy a present for someone and you just buy something that you think is nice, with no consideration of what they would like, the thought doesn't count. You pretended to be doing something generous, but you'd be doing something selfish. And I think with Sarah, that made me realize, okay, my standard for cleaning is different. And next time I want to clean for her so that she can relax, I have to clean not by my standard, but by her standard. I can't afford to relax that standard if I'm actually doing something for her. And do you see how God has set the standard and it is tied to his character? And what we do when we relax that standard is we say we're doing things for God, but we're not. We're doing them for ourselves and saying we're doing it for God. Because if we're doing it for God, he sets the standard for what that is. He sets the standard for what that involves. And so just remember that sometimes in your living for God, sometimes it's not the thought that counts. Sometimes we can let that standard slip so far down, and I don't know if there have been times when you've just been in a situation when you've thought, well, I did this and I did that, and you think, well, God should be happy with that. There is a standard here. There is a perfect standard. And when we say God is happy with this, and we're gonna come on to grace, so don't worry about that too much. But when we say, no, God accepts this and God is fine with that, and that's the normal standard, we end up lying about who God is, don't we? Because if that standard is so tied to his character and we bring the standard down, then we start to lie about his character. Do you see where the risk is here? Do you see why Jesus is so clear that the standard is absolute? The standard does not dip. The standard is rock solid because it's tied to God's eternal character. So firstly, that standard, what we see here in verse 48, is this standard for God's people. But secondly, we have a model for God's people here. We see the model for God's people. Because God is, you know, just vast and heavenly and divine, and he doesn't inhabit this world the same way we do, does he? And so we need to have some kind of translation to happen for us to get from heavenly divine standard to real life model. And I think Jesus again is talking about a model here for how people should live when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's a heavenly standard and an earthly model. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to correct a few things that have been happening, because people have been building models that have been unhelpful and actually permitting sin. And there's two big things that have been part of that kind of false model. The first thing is twisted laws. We've seen that again and again in chapter 5, haven't we? I was really struck by it when Tim was reading before. How many times Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Each time there's a kind of a law or a saying that's become common in that time that everyone's living by. And everyone's like, yeah, everyone knows that. That's what we do. That's what we kind of live by. Those are the laws. And they're twisted laws. Either they're a complete departure from Scripture, or they've taken something from Scripture and kind of put it in the wrong place and they've slightly twisted it. And people have built whole models of what it looks like to be God's people based on those twisted laws. That's the first thing that has allowed people to have these false models of what it looks like to be God's people, is those twisted laws. The second thing is false practice. False practice from people around who look like they're really super righteous. And actually everybody totally respects and says, yeah, they're living the godly way, but they're not, because they're living in these false kind of ways. And what Jesus is saying, he's trying to kind of correct it. He's trying to say there's so much more to it. I think at this time it was the Pharisees that were that real false model. And I think that's why Jesus kind of zooms in on them in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. He's undermining that false model that's in place. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's setting up that standard, saying it's way higher. Think of the people that like keep the rules really, really well. Think of them. You've got to be better than them. And as he's talking about that, he's talking about the absolute high standard of God, but he's also saying, yeah, they're not there yet. You might treat them like they're there, like they're the model. They're not there yet. And they're not going to be there, actually, because actually there's a whole bunch of falsehood there. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's challenging that false model. And he's saying there is a standard for God's people, a standard that is tied to God and how perfect he is. So don't allow it to drop. And then if you do allow it to drop, that will then translate into false models of living, twisted laws, false practice. And instead of living in a way that reflects God, we reflect in a way that lives human tradition. Or we reflect just false sort of Phariseeism or false righteousness. And we have to stop and we have to call, like, sort of check ourselves on this, because we sort of crave the kind of tangibility of a false righteousness. When we look at other people and we can kind of think, oh yeah, they're kind of there. I can kind of match that. We let God's standards slip down and we make it sort of reachable for us. When we see a verse like verse 48, it's just so out of our reach. We think, oh, I don't even know how to deal with that. But then you see something that's sort of a false righteousness and you're like, okay, I feel like I could at least reach for that. I might not be able to get it straight away, but I can reach. And that's a dangerous thing when you feel like it's within your grasp. But these twisted laws and these false practices, these false models, take charge of people's lives and then they just follow after that. We looked at it a little bit this morning, didn't we? This kind of following of the models. Maybe there's something that this could be a challenge for us to think about. If we're following the false models, I think we'll tend to swing to one extreme or the other, either pride because we're keeping them well or despair because we're keeping it badly. We thought about that a little bit this morning in the seed thought, didn't we? But I think under this system at the moment, we've got a false model that's departed from that standard and we're doing well. We'll look at everybody else and it will occur to us who's not doing what. And it will occur to us how well we're doing. And we'll start to think, oh, we're doing okay. It's all right. But otherwise, if in another situation, we might see this and we'll just despair. We say, I could never be like them. I can never be like the Pharisees. I can never have that level of righteousness. And what Jesus is doing here is like this whole little kind of corrupt little way of doing things has come. And Jesus just comes with a big bucket of cold water and just chucks it on and just says, you must be perfect like God is perfect. And it just washes away all that false righteousness. It just washes away all those false models that just entice people to chase after things they can't ever get. And he just says, forget that. The most pure person you can think of is nowhere near the standard that God has set. And so Jesus is saying here, look back at the correct model. And so where do we look? For me, if I'm wanting to clean according to Sarah's standard of cleaning, I look at Sarah. What does she do? She goes for like the skirting boards and everything. And if I'm going to clean for her, that's what I got to do. And if I clean anything less than that, I know it's not really for her that I'm doing it. And so for us, if we're really living for ourselves, where do we look? We look at Jesus. As we saw in Colossians, Jesus is the one who is the invisible God made flesh. In him, the fullness of God dwells. And he comes and he lives this world and he habits this flesh and he kind of gets involved in the dust and the grit of this life according to that perfect standard. It's crazy, isn't it? That there is a human being that has lived on this world with all of the mess of this world and has lived a perfect life like this. That's just crazy. When we realize how just you know, we think about our standard being so out of reach. No, Jesus has done that. He's come and he's done that. And so we look at that, and that is the model now. And so for us, I think that we need to put away those false models and look at the Lord Jesus. And I think that means two things. I think that means looking at other people a little bit less, how they're doing, and beating yourself up a little bit less. Because we can be very, very quick to get obsessed with all the things that are not actually going to help us to see the right model. I could never do that. Oh my goodness, I failed this and I did that and I did that. Just look at Jesus. It never relied on you to begin with. So-and-so is not doing this and so-and-so and I have done it. Just look at Jesus. They're not the model. Future you is not the model in the sense of things you could achieve. Jesus is the model. Just wash it away. Let this verse 48 here, you therefore must be perfect. Just wash away all the false righteousness that has crept into your life. All the beating up of, I'm just struggling. Just look at Jesus. He is the model. He is that perfect standard lived out in this world. And the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus is when we look at the Lord Jesus, we don't see somebody who's just running away with that standard, leaving us behind. It's somebody who's taken that standard, lived it out, and then invites us to join into it. Because thirdly, we see the standard, we see the model, and lastly, we see the future for God's people. Because Jesus doesn't just say verse 48 without any context. He doesn't make this demand kind of just, in, you know, without any connection to anything else. He challenges the fake righteousness, the lower standards of people as they think about living for God. And he raises that bar massively high. But then he points himself to us. And he says, this isn't just the standard. This isn't just the model for God's people. This is the future for God's people, for those who trust in Jesus. And as we look at this verse, it won't be immediately clear to us. But in the Greek, it's in the future tense. So Jesus isn't saying, be perfect. Continue being perfect. There's more of a sense of you will be perfect. You must be in the sense that it's going to happen. You are going to be so pure and perfect that you just cannot imagine. It will blow your mind how perfect you will be because of what Jesus has done for you. And so when we come to grace, when we see that this is where we're going to be, we cannot let go of that perfect standard of God. If we let go of that perfect standard of what God demands of us, and we jump to grace, then suddenly we've just made God a little bit more tolerant of sin, and we've brought him down. Keep God's standards as high as they are, because they are tied to his character. But then see Jesus as that perfect model who lifts you to that standard. You don't bring that standard down. Jesus lifts you up to it. That's how amazing a job he's done for you. That's what he's done on the cross for you. That's what we saw in Colossians 1, verse 17, talking about Jesus being before all things. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then it says this, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Brothers and sisters, that's your future. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Just have a look back through chapter 5 again. Just have a look at how impossible this is for us to keep. Look at the standard that is so fixed and absolute in its purity and its goodness. When it talks about oaths, when it talks about looking at somebody lustfully, when it talks about loving your enemies, when it talks about anger. Each of these things we were looking at and we were really wrestling with in detail because it's something we really need to hear. But all of this lands in Jesus saying, perfection is what you need, and perfection is what you have through me. And so as we look at this passage, we see this verse that seems like a crazy standard that we can never live up to. Yeah, it is. But it's not just that perfect standard that's tied to God's character. It's the model for how Jesus has lived this life on this earth. And it's the future for people like you and me who trust in him. Because he came and he lived that life we cannot, died our death for us, and now our future is to be before the perfect throne of God and to be holy and completely blameless. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we simply pray that you'd help us to just learn what you need us to learn from this passage. There's lots of stuff that we've looked at, and it's kind of deep in many ways, and we might have our thoughts kind of running all over the place at the moment. Help us simply to hear what you need us to hear. Help us in the way that we talk, in the way that we live, not to dip below that standard that you have established for your people. But as we struggle, Father, and as we live day by day with the sin that inhabits us, we pray, Father, that we wouldn't we wouldn't be discouraged by that, but we'd know that our future is to match that standard because of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to know that that is our destiny, that is our future. That as that standard is perfectly matched to you, Father, so one day we will be perfectly united to you through Christ. Help us to grasp these things. They are hard for us. So guide us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as we close. I'm going to let Tim lead it because I don't have any song words up here. So I don't want to be up here just mouthing emptily. So, oh, he's just going to give me his sheet. Okay, thanks. Thank you. We're going to sing, O Great God of Highest Heaven. You know what? I sang the first two songs without any words. If you can do it, do it. I reckon it's great. I think sometimes we rely on words more than we need to. And if you know you can do it here, then you know you can do it anywhere, and then I think that's great. But we're going to sing, O Great God of Highest Heaven. I think that just that reminder of who this God is, the greatest God, just the most amazing being in the whole universe. And the last verse says, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Let's stand and let's sing as we close, shall we?